Let's begin with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. All right. And I've been teaching the kids that. If you agree with what I just said, you say amen. How do you say amen? Amen. Kind of mumble it. No. I teach them in chapel. I said, even if it makes your parents awkward on Sunday morning, just do it. You know, just say it nice and loud so I can hear you. And those rare times where you have a visitor from another tradition that says amen more frequently than we do, it's always a little bit fun. We had that in Chicago. Yeah. You know, you get to, that one Sunday, you remember.
Yeah.
He was amening the whole time. He was standing up. He was, you know, shouting. He was really getting into the sermon. I didn't think it was that exciting, but regardless. All right, last week, we were trying to finish up Micah 3. We talked quite a bit about how the, I think the term I used was that the prophets and the kings were fleecing the people. They were, you know, chewing them up, skinning them alive, basically. But that was a metaphor for, do you remember? What was that a metaphor for?
Basically taking advantage of stealing
money. Their money, right? Their wealth. So they were seeking, how does the Bible say it? Seeking shameful gain, right? Yeah. Doing it for the money, which, you know, in our context, that seems kind of few and far between that you can really be a pastor for the money. There are some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that's the case. So we were going to look at this application, and I think it's worth digging into a little bit before we move on to chapter 4. Question 5 is, Satan offers two big lies. And we'll talk about, if there are others. To unbelievers, he says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. But to believers, he says, it doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe. It is obvious from this chapter that Israel and Judah bought into the latter lie. So they're people of God. They do the church thing. And so it doesn't matter that they're taking advantage of the people. Right? Can you give illustrations of these lies being presented in our world today?
I just saw one on Facebook this morning. There's a posting a pastor put on, don't buy into the lie. The lie of the American dream, which is retire early, buy a house and Southern United States, please. United States, please. Go live your life. Enjoy yourself.
Yeah, enjoy the life that you never got to live, right?
without any thought or care about sharing your faith.
Yeah, it's not to say you couldn't retire to Florida and still be a faithful Christian, right? I mean, that's not the point.
But that's not the dream that most people have.
Well, you see this play out. I think that's a helpful one because you'll see it play out with retirees. Because I'll always ask, I say, what's your church? I was talking to the veterans about that, for example. You know, they're like, oh, well, we're going to be down in Florida. And I'm like, well, where do you go to church? Now, I mean, I'm their pastor, so that's the reason I ask that question. But also, it generally speaking is not the first question that people ask when they move or when they retire. You know, where am I going to go to church? Some people do that. But only, I think, after encouragement is to say, the first priority is to say, is there a faithful congregation that I can be a part of there? Maybe not even just faithful, but one where I'm going to be comfortable at home, familiar, you know, that isn't, going to rub me the wrong way just because there are things that I'm uncomfortable with that they do, or the way that they worship is not, you know, my preference or something like that. And same thing with college. You know, well, I'm going to go to school for academics and I ask, well, where are you going to go to church? And that's like not even on the radar map with college students. They're just thinking about where can I party maybe, but sorry. This is unfortunate, but it's also the case that like even our Concordias don't necessarily have congregations that meet on campus. When I went to Concordia Chicago, it was River Forest at the time, they did, but now that congregation has disbanded. And so if you're a student, and there's 1,600 students or something like that, I don't know what it's up to now. You have to have a car, you have to travel, Not all the students have cars. There's not enough parking for all the students to have cars. And, well, there wasn't. There is now. They have a parking garage. But that's just not even part of the conversation. It took me probably, two months to kind of settle down on going to a particular place. And that was only because I met Anne. And we both had an acquaintance with the congregation that she was raised in Chicago. Because my aunt was a teacher there. Her father was the organist. So, regardless. What are we saying? It doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe. That's the other side of that, right? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. And that is kind of the lies that we can just kind of do our own thing. I was going to say, I don't think the author of the study is wrong. This is really two sides of the same coin. on the one side, what was the first one? It doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe. That would be under the term antinomian. Okay? And this is it's a theological term, but anti against what? Do you know what this part is? This is from, it's a Greek word. Oh, actually, nomos, which means law. So against the law, right? So live however you want. Well, that would be to live contrary to God's own law, right? But the flip side of that coin is what we would say is legalism, which is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live according to the law, right? So this is not against the law. This is for the law, but not in a sense of kind of the middle position, which we'll put across there, but that the law actually saves you. That the law is, that's what God really wants from you, is to live according to his law. And that will please him to the point of saying, you are my child and saving you. Right? And this side says God doesn't care how you live because he's already saved you. And neither is true. They're actually flip side. The Luther would call this, the medieval church would call it the media, meaning the middle way. And the middle way is to say that the law still applies, right? God does command how to live. And so he's not against the law, but he also doesn't save you by the law. That actually the law is given to show you Christ and your need for Christ. Okay. So how does Luther talk about it? You use the expression about, you've probably used it about falling off the horse. You can fall off on either side. Or maybe you don't use that expression. Okay, that's Luther. I don't know. I use it so much. I picked it up from Luther. I just think it's a common expression now. But, falling off the horse on either side or falling into one ditch or the other ditch, right? So you can either fall into the ditch of saying the law doesn't matter, or you can fall into the ditch of saying the law is everything. And neither is true. That's not why the law was given. For a study on that, we could read Galatians. The law was given to reveal trespasses, according to Paul. All right. So the way this plays out then, this would be actually, these are pagans, of course, doesn't matter how you live, just, be spiritual, not religious, is the way the expression would go. But this also tends to describe the more liberal aspects of Christianity as well. The so-called ecumenical movement, we can all get along because there's really no distinction because none of us really hold to the law anymore, which is, that's how you do that. That's how you smooth out the differences. You say, well, it doesn't really matter. So that would be on this side. These folks are a little bit harder to find, but actually becoming more and more popular. Sometimes people ask, why are people in the Western world, so United States, British, UK people, why are so many converting to Islam? And actually you're getting converts to Judaism too. And it's because of this. Because they live like this for so long, and you find that your life is kind of a disordered mess. It's just chaos to live according to this. So then they go to the other extreme and to this strict religious observance that isn't really so much about what you believe. It's really just about doing, like in case of Islam, the five pillars of Islam that you say your prayers and da da da. I don't remember all the five. Anybody know the five pillars of Islam? I don't know. I could ask Siri, but yeah. But it's this. And what's lacking in both perspectives? Either you can live however you want, or you can. You can't. You have to live exactly what God says. Is that it misses the purpose of the law, and then also that our life is actually the way to live is actually to live in Christ, that middle position, and to die with Him is gain. Paul says. So actually, to be right. Not against the law entirely, not putting too much stake into the law, but always living in Christ that is in the gospel, in the forgiveness of sins. And I think I've said this before, but that actually makes Lutherans in particular, or faithful Christians in a broad sense, very unique not only in the Christian world, but in the whole world, is that we don't live trusting in ourselves one way or the other, either in our faith. This can be called fideism as well, by the way. Is that I trust, and that's enough. Yeah. So, do you have any other examples? I don't know. I think we probably see those in ourselves, but also in our midst too. Right? Okay. Question six, verse 11 underscores the fact that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's a helpful kind of corrective. I think sometimes you say. You usually hear at the root of, or that the love of money is the root of all evil, or something like that. But that's not actually what the Bible says, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It leads to all kinds of evil, because it's coveting. And I don't know if you've noticed that, the way that the commandments work, but you can work backwards from the 9th and 10th, and they get you back to the first commandment. Rather than starting the first commandment, I mean, you can do it both ways. One's deductive, one's inductive, but at least according to rhetoric. But if you start at the end, it's like, okay, you love your neighbor's wife, so what does that cause you to do? Well, you know, think of David, I think we talked about in some context, is, well, then he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, right? Then he kills his neighbor. He steals all his possessions. He stops listening to the word of God. He doesn't ask God about, you know, to take this from him. And actually, his desire for this other woman becomes his God. He trusts in that more than he trusts in God's own word about such things. So you can see how it starts with just the desire, and then it moves into it. That's why, you know, Jesus does this with the Sermon on the Mount, because I don't think they understood it that way either, right? Where he says, you know, if you've already thought evil of your neighbor in your heart, you've already murdered them. And you say, well, no, we haven't murdered them, you know. But even the desire to cause hurt or harm is, or even to just call them a name, even, is you're already down the path, you know. And that's also Jesus' way, then, of teaching that we all have this kind of capacity. You know, we see great evil in the world, and we're like, oh, thank God we're not like that, which is a little naive to say it. How have I said it with a friend? I don't know. We were talking about his life story, and he said, you know, you're just one bad life choice away from, you know, basically being ruined. You know, just one choice can take you down a totally different path, away from faith. So what does he say? Oh, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So, in other words, making the gifts of God your God. Should I say that again? Taking the gifts of God, the Father, first article gifts, and turning them into your God, the things that you actually trust in, not Him. So where's this temptation evident in God's kingdom today? I think we talked about this, didn't we? Last week? How money works its way out in the life of a congregation. So who are the important people? They're rich people, that's right. The ones who have influence because they have money. Because it takes money to make the congregation run, right? We talked about not the hymn boards, but the old publishing. Didn't you? I don't know. Were you here, Ron?
The swindle sheets?
The swindle sheets. Yeah. They called all sorts of different things. You know, here's what every family's giving. And it's published regularly. And there's a way that shame can be used as a motivator or guilt. And those sheets could be used for benefit. You could say, so-and-so is really, their offerings have dropped. Maybe something's happened to them in their life. They've lost their job, whatever it is that we didn't know about. We need to be attentive to because they may need help. But then they can also be used just to say we're important and kind of show off or however you want to make that a temptation. And really, the way that you support the congregation, not just with money, but with time and your skills and whatever, is really between you and God. But it's for the benefit of your neighbor, right? So how does Jesus say it? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, right? And sometimes people need recognition, I think, or it's helpful to recognize, like the thank yous, publicly in church. We thank, after the auction, thank all those involved. And there's always a danger with that because you might leave somebody out who didn't get thanked for something they did. And there's other people who really don't want public thanks, who don't need the acknowledgement, or just happy and content to be serving quietly. So there's a way that, I think it's wise for pastors probably not to know that information as to what the monies are, where they're coming from. You can't help but guess, right? But that can't be really, to be a faithful pastor particularly, you can't really let that be your guide, is to say, well, these people need more attention than these because these are more involved or faithful or whatever. Does that follow? Yeah.
We're talking about the swindle sheep here. Mm-hmm. Amounts of money that people give. It's really a tool that can be used either for good or for the wrong purpose.
Right. I mean, in one sense, we do actually, it would be really productive. These are the pledges, right? It'd be really productive to know what people intend to give, unless things change, of course, because that's how you budget. You can't really, what St. John calls a budget isn't really a budget. It's, I don't know what you want to, how do you want to describe it?
It's a list of expenses.
It's a list of expenses. It really just sets expectations for the congregation. Here's, right. Based off of what we've committed to do as a congregation, here's actually what we expect the congregation to return and support for that work. Congregation's committed to the work, and here's what it costs to do it, and just kind of be flat out about that.
I think there are some lessons, of course, from the Bible. Maybe even the Old Testament. Wasn't it when the temple was built, people were asked to give their donations? It didn't say how much. It didn't say, if I recall, what you can or as much as you want.
Right.
But don't say you're going to give more and don't give that much.
Yeah.
And so it's really one of those things that is forcing you to give what you can't give.
Mm-mm. No, we studied that this week. One of the readings on the prayer guide was the presentation of Jesus in the temple. So that was 50 days after his birth. We would celebrate it. We used to celebrate it, our churches, on February 2nd, but that would mean a service on whatever day February 2nd is, which is hard to get people on a day that they don't expect to be in church. And for what's a lesser festival, but it's a helpful one, because that's one of the things that you note, is that Mary and Joseph, they present, for her purification, they present the sacrifice of two pigeons. The command, we went back and read in Leviticus, is that they would give a sheep and a turtle dove, two different sacrifices for two different purposes. But if you're not wealthy, then you could give two turtle doves. Or if you're really poor, then you just do two pigeons. So it's, they had that granularity, even in the command, depending on your wealth. Because two pigeons is not all, it wouldn't cost that much. They're common. Whereas turtle doves are less common. And they would, they probably farmed. They probably, there'd be whatever you call a person who raises birds. I don't know. There's a name for it, I'm sure. But if you can't do the lamb, the yearling lamb, which would have been pretty expensive, actually. So I think you're right, Ron. So God doesn't demand of you that which he hasn't already given to you. We could say it that way. Because remember, all the things that we offer to God as our offerings are things that he's already provided for us. they're really His gifts to us to be used for our purposes, for our own needs, but also for the needs of our neighbor. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, that the way the Old Testament works, the New Testament kind of abandons this, but the Old Testament was that they had the fixed tithe, right, the prescription, the 10%, if you've heard, and then something like building of the temple, that was an additional offering. So I like to make that distinction, tithes and offerings. Tithes being, generally speaking, a percentage of your income, what you've committed to support the congregation. Whatever mechanism you use for that, to determine that and to consider that. I like the automatic deduction from your checking account when you, or even from your paycheck. You don't even ever see it. If that's what you've committed to do, it doesn't have to be painful. Just let it go away right away, so you don't even have to think about it. But then offerings, like, would be for somebody like Bishop Litkin to support the church in Siberia. That's just not how people work today. They say, I'm going to give this much of charitable giving, some percentage, and then I'm going to divvy it up. My church, American Red Cross, Cancer Society, whatever it is, and then just kind of split it up that way, rather than saying, okay, no, the fixed consideration is my congregation, the local place where I receive God's gifts. And then everything else is a gift above that. But now you're talking about charitable giving that might look like 10, 20, or 25, or 30%, or whatever, which is substantial. Because that really, you have to reframe the way you think of those dollars that come, you know, in your Social Security check, or in your pension, or in your paycheck. So hopefully that's helpful. But again, we don't have to make it painful. I think that's the weird thing. It's like, oh, you really have to feel like the pain of putting money in the plate on Sunday morning. Some people, not everybody, but some people. It's like, no, actually, you can just be happy to receive on church, and that money has already come out. You've already made your commitment. And then maybe periodically throughout the year, the church reminds you, consider what you're giving and whether you're able or willing to give more or less, as the case may be. All right, good. All right, let's move on. Let's see how we're doing on time. All right, we've got time. Micah 4. So we've got a change of voice now, a turn. Because remember what happened at the end of chapter 3? It's pretty much devastation, right? Zion plowed like a field, Jerusalem becoming heaps of ruins. The mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest, you know, after a wildfire or after a... When all the trees leveled? Well, like on the atoll after a nuclear explosion, right? It just levels everything. That's what even the Temple Mount will be. But then there's, like I say, there's a change here with chapter 4. So why don't we read that? Luke, start us off.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares.
Mm-hmm. Keep going.
And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
All right, very good. So now we move from, here's what's going to happen in the near future, verse, go ahead and grab one and pass it on. We switch to what time? Come to pass in the latter days, right? The last days. The New Testament, the assertion is that we live in the latter days. You can get that from Revelation if you want to run with the timetable given in there. But the time from when Christ ascends into heaven and the Spirit descends upon the apostles at Pentecost to when Christ comes again are the latter days. So the last days, the last times. The times when we all pray, come Lord Jesus. Not just to come and join us as we eat our dinner, but actually that's the prayer of Advent. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So shall come to pass in the latter days. We move right back to the mountain, right? And what mountain? What's that? The mountain of the Lord, yeah, which is... Oh, that's actually question one. Why would God's temple have such a prominent place in the last days? Well, that's the place where they're all going to be drawn to, right? Back to the mountain of the Lord, Lord's house. But notice, it's already been leveled, right? But now it says what? It'll be established, verse 1, on the top of the mountains. How do you put a mountain on top of mountains? Isn't that a visual image? It's like on the top of all the top of the mountains, right? It's exalted above all the hills, and the people shall flow to it. What? Where is the mountain of the Lord's house? If you're here on Wednesday, you know the answer to this. Apply what you heard in the sermon. The Lord's house?
Lord's house is heaven.
It's not what I said in the sermon. It's true, but I said it a different way. It's all right. No. What does Jesus say? Temple not made with hands, right? Referring to his body, the evangelist reminds us. Yeah, that the Lord's house, you know, what Solomon tried to build was... it's interesting how the Lord works with him, with his prophets. Because remember, or his people in general. Because does he need a temple? Did he even need a tabernacle? The tabernacle and the temple are both really accommodations for our flesh, for our sinful nature. Because does God fill the whole earth? Of course, right? As Christ in all and through all, and that's what the apostle says. So, but that he accommodates us and our desire to try to find him in everything by attaching himself to very particular places and times and people and things. So that includes finding him, like say in the manna in the wilderness, right? Or in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or in the cloud and the fire that led the people. Or in the case of Solomon, you know, David said, I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord accommodates that, not because he needs a house. But actually, he ends up using it as an object lesson. St. John says in John 1, we'll hear on Christmas Day, that Jesus was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, in him was life, it's the life of men. What I'm thinking, it's John 1, 14, I think, verse 14 goes, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but the word there is actually skenos, it means to tabernacle. It's the same word used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. So he actually, Jesus in the flesh is our tabernacle, and he is our temple, and he is the house of the Lord, because he is where God dwells. So that makes you his house too, actually. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord is to go be with your fellow Christians, where Jesus is, who you've been joined to. Does that all follow? So what is Micah foreseeing here? Where are the people drawn to? Who is the one that's above the mountains, on the top of the hills, above all the hills? Who is the mountain? Where is Zion? It's Jesus. They're drawn to Jesus.
This is a reference from the Bible, Isaiah 2.
Uh-huh, yeah.
It talks about the mountain of the Lord being the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Led by Jesus.
Right. I think we talked about that Isaiah's probably after Micah. Micah's right before him. They're contemporaries, but Isaiah draws on Micah. And one of the helpful things, I was listening to a podcast actually, Mike might have heard this one too, I don't know. But thinking of these latter prophets like Micah and Isaiah too, is that their prophecy is not just like a one-off, like spontaneous prophecy of here's things that are going to happen. They're actually drawing on the Psalms. They're drawing on the history of Israel. They're drawing on, like we said, on the tabernacle and the temple, the history of that and what God has said. And then by the time you get to the evangelists, the gospels, they're drawing on a rich resource of scripture, of God's word, that's like one stone laid upon another, right? Or a tapestry that's been woven together with many threads. You might use that picture of it. Yeah. So Isaiah 2, that's exactly right. I had all the references, but I left that sheet at home. Isaiah 2, Zechariah, I think 10 is being referenced in here too as well. You have a study Bible, you can just look at that center column, and it's going to tell you all the places you can go. Psalm, where are we at? Oh, you're on the wrong page.
All the way from Genesis to...
No, that's absolutely true. Chapter 1. See Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. Isaiah 60. Yeah. Isaiah 2 again comes up. 1 Kings. Isaiah 17. Jeremiah. Well, that's already there. So lots of Isaiah. And so maybe they were preaching in each other's context. They heard their same preaching. Or maybe the preaching of Micah reached Isaiah's ears, and then he integrates that into his own preaching. I don't know if maybe you're not aware of this. It's worth pointing out is that when you hear me preach, you're actually hearing all sorts of expressions that have been preached to me by other preachers. So, like today, you'll hear a little bit of Dr. Ken Corby, a little bit of Dr. Norman Nagel. A little bit of maybe like Peter Bender from Sussex. You'll hear a little bit of Brent Kuhlman, who's out in Nebraska. You know, some are deceased, some are no longer preaching, some are contemporary preachers of me. Luther. I mean, there's lots of Lutheran expressions. That's what I'm steeped in. I'm steeped in the other preachers that I've heard, right? And so then it's no wonder that I would end up just actually verbatim quoting, or not even quite verbatim, but changing it a little bit. So Mike is doing that. It's beautiful. It's beautiful, actually, because we believe in one holy Christian apostolic church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's a common faith with common expression. Yeah, so they're being drawn to this one mountain, right, who I would assert is Christ. And the peoples flow to it. Verse 2 is really helpful. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So, like my confirmation students on, Wednesday, they asked about Islam and Judaism, because you've heard this expression, it grew very popular in the 20th century, of, Abrahamic faiths. You heard this? Or Judeo-Christian values, saying that, like, we have a lot in common. Jews and Muslims and Christians. And actually, it's true, as long as you talk about the law, right? But the one thing we don't have in common is actually the center of our faith, which is Christ. So that's why I told the kids, and I will tell them and keep telling them, and I'll tell you, is that when somebody says, who do you believe in? You say, I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and his only Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right, that you actually confess the Christian God, not the God that was only, how do you want to say, how would you talk about God according to his revelation to the Jews? Is he the same God? Yes, right? He's not two different gods. That was a heretic in the 4th century. His name was Marcion, who said, the Old Testament has this angry God and the New Testament has this merciful and gracious God, right? That's not, it's the same God. And he's not angry. This is not angry God here, is it? No, he's saying he's going to come and establish the mountain and bring people from all nations. That doesn't sound like angry God. So Marcion was off his rocker. So what's the difference? And it has to do with Revelation. Not John's Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, but God has revealed himself. So if you were here on any of the Wednesdays, how did I say it? After the readings. Do you remember the responsory after the readings?
In many and various ways,
God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his his son, right? And that's quoting Paul and Titus, maybe? Is that right? Or is it Timothy? I don't remember. It's one of the pastoral epistles. So, yeah. Again, one of the most helpful things about this hymnal is that they always tell you where they get their stuff. So, if it's made up, they'll tell you. like today, liturgical text just means it's like a little hymn thing. What were we talking about? Evening prayer, right? Oh, it's Hebrews 1. Sorry. St. Paul. Or maybe Paul or somebody. Who knows who wrote Hebrews? I say it's Paul, but no, there's no author ascribed. So the difference is the Jews, and the Muslims for that matter, they acknowledge God, but not as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So they got it kind of half right, but actually if you don't get Jesus right, you don't get the whole any of it right.
Let's talk about in verse 5, I think, where it says, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. Mm-hmm. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever.
Right. And so that's the essential Christian confession, is that Christ is the Lord. Right? Christ Jesus, I should say. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. Yeah, no, that's absolutely right. But the big thing here in verse 2 is it's not just for Israel. Right? And it's right here in their own scriptures as that the people of God are not just Jews. Historic, you know, cultural Jews, or people that are descendants of Jacob, you put it that way. But it's actually all people will be drawn to the God of Jacob, who's now revealed in actually Jacob's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll come to the house of Jacob, that is to come to Jesus, and he will... that should catch you right there, doesn't it? The personal pronoun, he... Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the house of Jacob. I thought we were talking about the mountain. I thought we were talking about the Lord's house. And then it's what? It's a person. He. You see that? Which, that had to strike you when you would hear this read. When Micah made these prophecies. And then you had 400 years or so with no prophetic word from God until the birth of Christ, right? I imagine it's actually because they could not bear to hear this, that actually salvation was going to be in a man. And you can look at what little evidence we have is that look at the Gospels, there's very different impressions as to who this Messiah is going to be. And how many people actually heard this and said, oh, this is the Messiah. This is who we're, it's actually a man who's going to save us. You know? And we know God in the flesh, actually. He will teach us his ways. So instead of your ways, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, right? That's Isaiah. He's going to teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Isn't that incredible how it switches to this person from talking about these, that he is the temple, the tabernacle, the hill, the house. He is Zion, which we'll get to. That's the next part. For out of Zion... the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now we talk about law, right? And its multiplicity of meanings. Nod yes if you agree. Ethan says yes. That law can mean the books of Moses. It can mean the word of God. It can mean the commands of God as we were using it here, right? Now here Micah helps you because he tells you in the same expression that the law that comes forth from God, from Zion... from the God's holy hill, from Jesus, we know, is the word of the Lord. It's not his commands, it's his words. So when we say Jesus is the new lawgiver, like Moses, no, he's not like Moses. He doesn't come with commands. He comes with God's word in its fullness and truth. Following so far? So why are they going to come to the Lord's house? What's drawing them to the Lord's house? I guess that's question 2 on your sheet. What does Micah say? Are they going to go to Jerusalem? Are they going to go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Is that where we go to meet God, to hear him? No, he said he goes to Jesus. So it's not a physical thing. Now that's hard too. That's new for the Jew. And that also bothers some Christians who are Zionists. You've heard that expression. who was probably most famous? What was it, the 800 Club? You remember that? Was that Pat Robertson? Was that his name? My mom watched it and figured out that it was a little bit off the beaten path. We have to establish Jerusalem. This is drawn by a misreading of Revelation, by the way. But we have to reestablish the temple on Jerusalem because then Jesus will come again. And you're like, you're missing, like, did you read the book of Hebrews? Which explicitly states what I've been saying, Micah is saying, which is that Christ is the embodiment of God dwelling amongst us. He is the temple and tabernacle. He is all the sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of God's law for us. So there's people who say we still have to go to Jerusalem. These are the same people who go, unfortunately, they bring back dirty water from the Jordan River and say that this is what my grandkids need to be baptized in. You're like, well, one, it's kind of gross. Jordan River. I mean, you've got this ball jar with this brown water in it. You're like, it's probably just not safe in the first place. And two, that water's, it's like Luther says in the prayer that we pray at baptisms, you know, that he institutes all waters to be a saving flood. Any water, in other words. And that all the water in the Bible is about saving you. which is a pretty profound statement, so much so that the Missouri Synod initially, the hymnal committee rejected that prayer and said, we can't have that in the hymnal because we don't understand what he's talking about. But then they recanted later and recognized, oh yeah, this is the prayer we've been praying at baptism. Oops, let's not get rid of it yet. Let's be sensitive to that. So it's not a physical city of Jerusalem. And that's why, at least in the one-year series of readings, every year we recognize the destruction of Jerusalem. It's one of the Sundays in Trinity, is that we hear about the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the old practice, I don't know if Ron remembers this, if Wally were here, Wally would remember. You used to actually read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem on that Sunday. You're like, what are you doing reading some pagan, or not pagan, Josephus was Jewish, right? I'm looking at Ethan because you studied this. Okay. Yeah, he's a Jewish historian. What are you doing reading his account of the destruction of Jerusalem? In church, you know. But it was because of this reason, is to remember, you know, Christ said, don't try to find him there, that he's found in his word, in his sacrament, in his gifts. And that Jerusalem was a picture of being drawn to Jerusalem as a picture of how we're drawn to Christ. So Pentecost is that big hinge, right? Where all the people are in Jerusalem, and now what does Peter do? He preaches to them, they receive faith, the Spirit comes upon them, they're baptized, and then they go back to their homes throughout the whole Western world, Eastern and Western world at the time, right? From Crete and Rome and where? Arabia. Where are all the places that were listed? You know, we meet one of these guys going back from the Passover. Oh, with Philip and the eunuch going back to Ethiopia. You know, so the word then just spontaneously explodes, or as I heard it in a sermon at seminary, which I don't think he meant it to be timeless, but I can never forget his illustration. This is David Scare, the elder Scare. He said regarding Pentecost that time was an overripe boil waiting to explode. Now you can do this with seminarians, right? Because it's such a mental image. I'm like, oh my goodness.
What was
time was an overripe boil waiting to explode. Right, but that's what happens with Pentecost. All the people have been drawn. It's like, for my birthday, Ann and I went and saw a movie, and it has this like quantum weapon. Yeah, it's science fiction, don't worry about it. But, you know, they shoot it, and it's this little bit of matter, and it draws everything into it, and then it explodes out. Right, so you've seen this with sci-fi. Actually, are there weapons that work like that? Even modern ones?
Sounds like the Big Bang.
It does sound like the Big Bang. Yeah. Well, what happened? You know, those weapons where they suck all the air out, and then, I gotta think, what would be an example? I guess a nuclear weapon kind of works like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, that's what happens, and then the people are not scattered in the way of Babel, but they're actually sent in the opposite way of Babel with the common tongue, actually, all having the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Even though they're speaking in their own native languages now, they all have heard the gospel of Jesus, and they can share it in their own native tongue. Isn't that something? Yeah. So, but here they're drawn to, so they were drawn to Christ, drawn to Jerusalem, but then they're sent forth with Christ into the world. And that, so that's not a physical place anymore. It's Christ, actually, and as he goes with us. So one of the most challenging confessions of our faith, I think, is that Christ Jesus, the flesh of Jesus even, the body and blood of Jesus is, as again the apostle says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's meaning every aspect of God actually is in Jesus Christ. All of his attributes, we would say, that's a theological term, we use attributes. And then we talk about the communication of attributes between the divinity and the humanity of Christ. It's all this metaphysical philosophy. I enjoy it, but you can get a little deep in the weeds. But basically it means that Jesus behaves like God does. And actually even the body of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, behaves like God does. Right? So one of the attributes of God, of course, is that he is in all places and all times. He fills everything. Jesus in his body does the same. So he, after his resurrection, he appears to multiple people at the same time. Like, how do you do that? Right? Or we would confess he's upon our altar today and every altar, every Christian altar where his body and blood are offered for the forgiveness of sins at the same time. And not a part of Jesus here and a part of Jesus there and a little bit of Jesus there. And he's like, he's been broken up into a million pieces, a billion pieces all over the world. But actually, all of Jesus is here for us today. I know, get your head around it, right? Or maybe you
teach that with the word omnipresent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all the omnis, yeah, right?
It's one of those things that our mind cannot grasp.
Oh. No. That like I said, the God, that all of God is in the flesh of Christ, the humanity of Christ. But you can also flip it the other way. You can say all of humanity is into the Godhead, that actually God wants to be known in the person of Jesus through the one born of Mary, which also just like, wait a minute, we're supposed to think of him as this great, you know, what do you want to say, guy in the sky, right? Who is powerful and mighty and like Thor, and not Thor, Zeus with his lightning bolts, and he's going to strike us dead if we walk into church. You ever heard people say that expression? I can't go into church because he's going to strike me dead. And you're like, no, actually, that was Zeus. It's not the God you meet in the Bible. Oh, isn't that funny? Oh, man. In the last sentence of verse 2, look at question 3. Micah tells us what the Lord would send out from Jerusalem. What is that, and what does it refer to? That's actually really important, too. I don't want to go over that. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So notice the direction of things there. The people are being drawn to Jerusalem, but what's going out from? The word of the Lord, right? And what is that? Is it this? Shape up your life, or God's going to be angry with you and he's going to kill you? Or is it this? God loves you just the way you are. Don't worry about your life. It doesn't really matter. The life that God gave you, incidentally. That it's corrupted by your sin. Anyway. No, it's what word? The God in Christ comes to save you, right? And here's where he is. Here's where he... And he saves you by forgiving you, incidentally. Or not incidentally. Actually. Anything else in there that would be fun? The word of the Lord from... He will judge between many peoples, verse 3, and rebuke strong nations afar off. So judge and rebuke, I think we talked about those words a little bit. Those sound harsh or negative, but actually, what are they? To judge between nations is to do what? Is it to, like, say, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven? Okay, maybe a little bit, but what was he actually talking about? That preposition between is really important, or whatever yours says. What's he doing?
Teaching right from wrong.
Yeah, teaching right from wrong. He's distinguishing. Right? So it's like we've already done in this class and saying, as tempting as Islam might be with its legality, with its obligation, its duties, and the way that actually as a society they tend to be pretty well governed. they tend to be on the same page, although modern Western ideas that have gotten into Islam now with the more liberal Muslims, you notice how now their societies are unraveling because we put in this like freedom, you know, within Islam that didn't have that. And now, their families are breaking apart, and their daughters are marrying pagans, and yeah, they have the same problems we do. But the more conservative elements, they tend to be on the same page, and they can almost conquer all of Europe in just a matter of 100 years or so, back in the day. So, he's going to distinguish. He's going to say, here's what you are to believe, or here's what true faith is. Judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations afar off, right? And I wonder, and we've talked about this a little bit, I wonder if we're not actually seeing, well, I don't wonder, I think it's true, that we're seeing the rebuke of Christ upon, unfortunately, our brothers and sisters in the Roman Church. Maybe for the lack of attention by their church leadership to the actual spiritual malaise that's within the priesthood, but also the lack of attention that the people have paid and their responsibility to actually rebuke their teachers when their teachers are there. And now the fallout is I don't know, I think it's potentially devastating to the point of, at least here in America, I mean, you see whole dioceses that are bankrupt. Because they had to pay out, basically, according to the law. This law of the land. Was the story this week was from Michelle Madigan, who's the is she the attorney general for Illinois? I think so, yeah. She's the attorney general. She said that the independent state investigation has found that the Catholic, the Diocese of Chicago failed to report, I think, 400 cases of abuse to the state. Or there's something that was 400. It was hundreds that they covered up, basically, is what her assertion was, based on their own independent investigation. That's going to come back to burn everybody in that church body. And unfortunately, it will also be destructive to the faith of the little ones. I mean, that's the thing we don't recognize, is to say, okay, yes, it's sin, and it's gross and negligent on the case of the church body. It needed to be rebuked. Those men needed to be taken out of the priesthood rather than moved to a different parish, all the ways that it was covered up. But the consequence of their lack of attention and activity and using forgiveness as a cover for actually ignoring these men and their sin, the consequence is the faith of many people who claim to be Catholic, who will just say, I don't want anything more to do with this church. Enough is enough. And then they have nothing to do with any church. Because one of the problems with Rome is that they say we're the only true church on earth. Yeah.
But it's not only a Catholic church.
Mm, no, not at all.
I mean,
it's everyone.
I think we all remember probably 20 years ago when one of the TV preachers was accused of...
Was that Jimmy Swaggart?
Was it?
Swaggart?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, just at the time already, I was thinking how much damage that's going to do.
Yeah, to people. Yeah. And it shouldn't. I think part of the problem is that we get caught up in this. See, so because Rome is known for its legal, you know, adherence, you know, the adherence to God's law in particular, right? You know, keeping like the feast days, no red meat on Friday, you know, priests don't marry, they're celibate, that's a legal requirement, etc. And then, but what we find out is underneath that, actually, this is what was going on. They're keeping the law because they're actually against the law.
They're similar to what we're reading about.
Yeah, isn't that something? So this is actually people who are like, look at me, or look at our piety, or even if more subtly, we have all these, and today are the, you know, this, now it's the time of the Ember Days. I don't know if you've heard that expression. Lutherans held on to it, by the way. Days of fasting and prayer leading up to Christmas. And we have it in Lent as well, particular days of fasting. Well, look at us, look at what we're doing. This is a danger. And it's actually covering up the fact that in their heart, in our hearts too, you know, we think shameful thoughts and we would do abominable deeds if it weren't for the mercy of the Lord that actually restrains us. Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah, so it will come back to harm, and unfortunately you'll see others drawn away from faith because they just can't believe their holy men are not that holy.
We can't leave the Lutheran something either.
No.
Because I don't know how many know the story of Martin, the pastor, the first pastor.
Oh, Martin Stephan?
Martin Stephan, right?
Yeah.
Was a womanizer.
Apparently. Although his family contests that to this very day.
His family what?
Contests that that was actually true. Because there was no evidence. It was a rumor. Yeah, unfortunately. Of course, in that day, it was a little harder to have evidence because you didn't have things like rape kits, which we have today. So you could actually have proven it today. But that's one of the realities of the pastoral office. I think we've talked about that, is that the pastors in particular and maybe other leaders in the church are then held to a higher standard because not because of actual offense all the time, but because of impression. Right, so we have to be very sensitive to the impression we might give, even if it's not true, because of the way that we all are prone to just sharing an impression as truth and saying, well, it looks like that, so maybe it is. And you're like, what was the show we were watching last night? They were investigating this, the disappearance of this, or this kidnapping of the congressman's daughter. And so, of course, they go back through all of, you know, they're trying to find somebody who would be upset, who would be trying to extort him, basically, for money. Using his daughter, and they come across a story that was in a tabloid, and actually the FBI agent lady, she said, well, you know, it might be true, so we got to investigate it, because they're like, it's in a tabloid. They're like, well, yeah, but that's a different case, because they're trying to find this his daughter as soon as possible, so they have to go down every avenue, they have to investigate everything. Even if they suspect it's not true, because they don't have any leads. I mean, that's the only way you can do that, but they're actually trying to save somebody, and they're not actually concerned about destroying him in the process, which was kind of interesting on the show, that his reputation, he was running for office, he was going to be destroyed, just in the investigation of it, but that his daughter's life was more important than his reputation. Okay, that's probably actually true. But it's fiction, it's a show. The last part, though, is really helpful, because he's judging, he's distinguishing, he's rebuking nations, but then notice what happens, and this is Isaiah as well, isn't it?
For Zechariah? It's actually
it's Joel 2 as well, right?
Yeah, though in that case it's reversed. It's beating the plowshares into swords.
Oh no.
Yeah.
In Joel?
Yeah, in Joel. Joel 2:3.
Oh, yeah, it is 3:10. It's backwards. Because the Joel quote is given at Pentecost in Acts 2. You know, the days with the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood. Oh. So here it's backwards. I didn't even notice that. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which is a way of saying there will be
peace.
Peace. Yeah. Peace between who? Between nations. Yes? Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But why? Why are they not going to be arguing with each other? Why are they going to be fighting with each other? Who have they all been drawn to?
Jesus.
Yeah, they've all been joined to Jesus, right? So, I mean, that's one of the, I think that's one of the maybe really helpful vocational things to consider is how you relate to one another. Here in the congregation, you just say, I'm not going to do that to Luke, or you could even do this in your family. I'm not going to behave like that with my sister because, or you're going to behave that way with my brother, because he's someone, actually, that I've been joined to in Jesus. We're both baptized children of God, right? And Jesus died for us, both, right? But you could actually do that for anyone, even if they're not baptized, because Jesus died for them, right? So I'm gonna treat this person with respect and honor and treat them as a fellow person. I'm not going to treat them as less than anything, less than anyone for whom Jesus died for, because that's what he did. He died to save them, so I'm going to treat them that way. Uh-huh. Which is really challenging, but that's where peace comes from. So I haven't had a lot of wedding sermons, but we had one, a wedding. It was on Holy Saturday of all days. So, and it's a long story. I inherited that. It was already scheduled when I started in the parish. I'm like, I'd rather not do a wedding on Saturday because we had Good Friday and then we had Sunday. But and we had a Saturday evening service too, Easter Vigil as they're called. But whatever. But I preach it at every wedding sermon, is that the only thing that's going to keep your marriage together is the forgiveness of Christ. That if you can't forgive each other, then it won't last. That's the secret to to a healthy marriage, is actually to be in Christ. Right? So that's pretty important. You think it's something wrong? We probably should tidy it up right there, don't you think? It's 20 after. Now, next week, you still have class? I'm happy to have class next week. It's the 30th, right? You're all going to be around? Not going anywhere? Okay. So we'll just keep, we'll pick up with that. It'd be nice, it'd been nice to get to 4. Maybe we'll get to 4 on Epiphany. Because 4 is, of course, O you Bethlehem, though you be the least of them. And of course, and actually there, the way that Matthew quotes it is different than the way that Mike said it. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but you know, different perspective. It's just a, what do you call it? You know, paraphrase. Or something like that. I don't know. Today we think we have to quote the Bible exactly right every time. And it's like, you know, you can still get it right, especially if you bring Christ into the, like Micah. You say, we're going to go to Zion, or he's drawing us to his holy hilt, the law that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Jesus, right? That's kind of a paraphrase. It's conflation, but that's what we have to do, actually, because prophecy fulfillment, right? Bring it together. All right, good. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right.